John chapter 6 with me, please, in your Bibles. John chapter 6, as we continue in the book of John this morning. We're going to be looking at verse number 52 down to verse 59. John chapter 6. And we will begin by reading the word of God. And so John chapter 6, beginning at verse number 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. The title of the message this morning is "Come Dine with Me." Let's pray. Father, we are glad that we are here this morning. We are glad that we've had the opportunity to worship you, to speak to you, and now we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we just sang it. Speak, O Lord, through your holy word. I pray that you would use me. I pray that you would empower me. I pray that our hearts would be open and receptive and attentive to what you have to say. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified through this message and that your people will be built up. And we pray that if any soul here does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, God, we ask, God, we plead that today would be the day that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Sometime last year, my wife and I had the opportunity to go over into England. And while we were there, we were actually in the city of London, we happened to stumble upon the Metropolitan Tabernacle by accident. Now, for those of you that don't know, the Metropolitan Tabernacle is the church where Mr. Charles Spurgeon had the opportunity to be the pastor for almost 40 years. I was beyond excited, to say the least. Eventually, we got an opportunity to go in, and we got a tour of the sanctuary. And while I was there in the sanctuary, the only thing I could think of was, I need to get one special picture. There was an all-important picture that I had to get before I left the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And that picture was a picture of myself standing in the actual pulpit where Charles Spurgeon would have preached from. I had to get that picture. And so we got just a short tour of the place, the sanctuary. The lady was showing us this area and that area and how things had changed from the time Charles Spurgeon would have been the pastor. And then I thought to myself, now is the opportunity to get my picture of me standing in Charles Spurgeon's pulpit. And so I began to ascend the stairs that led up to the high pulpit. It's not a low pulpit like this, it's a very high pulpit in that auditorium. And by the time I got to the second or third step, the lady stopped me, the tour guide stopped me. She said, "You can't go up there." I said, "Why?" She said, "Only our pastor is allowed to actually stand in that pulpit." What she was saying was that pulpit was exclusive. Not any and everybody could go and stand in that pulpit. Only the pastor of that church at this time was allowed to stand in that pulpit. In a very similar way, eternal life is also exclusive. Not everybody who is born into the world is given eternal life. Today we must understand that only those who feed upon Jesus Christ will gain eternal life. Now, how do we know that? Well, the text answers that question for us. First of all, let's see that it is plainly plated. It is stated plainly in our text. Yet again, Jesus Christ is going to make it abundantly clear how someone gets eternal life. Verse 52, it says, the Jews then disputed among themselves. Previously in verse 41 of the same chapter, it says that the Jews grumbled. So they moved from grumbling previously to now they were actually disputing. There was a verbal fight going on. There was a war of words. As a matter of fact, at this point, they were one step away from a riot. The verse goes on, it says, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Now, what were they talking about? Well, they were referencing what Jesus Christ had already said in verse 51. Look at the end of verse 51. It says, Jesus said at the end of verse 51, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus Christ was saying he was going to give up his own life, his own body for the world. In other words, so that the world could have life, and not just any kind of life. It was so that the world could have eternal life. But these Jews whom he was speaking to, they did not understand it at all. They thought that Jesus Christ was promoting cannibalism. They thought that Jesus Christ was encouraging human flesh eating. That is not what Jesus Christ was saying here. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, and that means surely, surely, beyond the shadow of a doubt, I say to you, unless you, here we go, eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, let's stop there. He already spoke about eating flesh, but now he introduces a second concept, two concepts now. Not only eating flesh, but secondly, he says, drinking blood. Now, in the normal context of the Jewish society of this day, this would have been absolutely detestable to the Jewish mind, because God had told the Jewish people that they were not supposed to eat blood, and not only that, nobody who was around them was supposed to eat blood. If you could just turn with me very briefly to the book of Leviticus chapter 17, I want us to see this, because this is something that God had already stated in his law a long time ago, and all of the Jews knew this. Leviticus 17, verse 10. It says here, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, so not only the Israelites, but anybody who was around them, whether they were Israelite or not, if any of them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. So it was clear by way of commandment from God that the Jews were not supposed to eat blood. So the question is, what in the world was Jesus Christ talking about? Eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Well, we know, for one, that he was not talking about the Lord's Supper. In Roman Catholic Church and in Roman Catholic traditions, there is what is called transubstantiation. And in transubstantiation, how the doctrine is taught is that in the Lord's Supper, or some people would call it the Holy Eucharist, in the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the cup and the bread actually become the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And so when a Roman Catholic partakes in the Lord's Supper, for them, you're actually eating the actual body of Jesus Christ and drinking his blood. That's their interpretation of it. But there's one problem with that interpretation. When Jesus Christ was speaking here, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, had not yet been instituted. So the people that he was actually speaking to at this time would have had no concept of what he was talking about. Jesus Christ didn't institute the Lord's Supper until close to the end of his life, until close to the end of his actual ministry. So that cannot be what Jesus Christ is talking about here when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. So what was Jesus Christ referring to? Well, Jesus Christ was referring to a death. Not just any death, but his death, his own violent death that would take place a few years from then. The picture of the eating of flesh presupposes that flesh has been killed. The picture of drinking blood presupposes that blood has been shed. For example, week before last when I spoke, I mentioned the fact that I love to go to a nice restaurant and sit down in front of a nice sizzling sirloin, scrumptious, saucy steak. Let's imagine, just imagine, that one day, I don't see him here, but one day I approached Mr. Billy Elliott. And I said, "Mr. Billy, I feel like eating some steak. Do you have any cows on your farm?" And Billy answers me, he says, "Yes, but," and before I even get to hear the rest of what he's saying, I go to my car, I take off, I head down to Drum, and I go down to Billy's farm. There, I see Billy there. I go down to Billy's farm. And once I get to his farm, I come out of my car, I run on to his farm, I see a nice, big, fat cow. And I go up to that cow and I say, "Ugh." I try to take a chomp into the cow. Does that make any sense? It does not make any sense at all. Because in order for me to eat that cow has to be slaughtered. That cow has to be killed, its blood has to be drained, and then it is cooked, and then it is ready for eating. What Jesus Christ was saying here is, I must be slaughtered. I must be killed. My blood must be shed. And those who radically accept that sacrifice, those who take in that sacrifice, consume that sacrifice for themselves, they are the ones who are eating my flesh. They are the ones who are drinking my blood. This is why it is so important for us, even when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's important for us to mention the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, we must get them to understand that they're sinners. Yes, we must get them to understand that their sin separates them from God. But we must also help them to understand that it was on the cross that the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ by him being slaughtered, by him being killed, by his own blood being shed. And each and every individual who is saved has to take refuge in that actual sacrifice in order to be born again and have eternal life. That's what Jesus Christ is talking about here. But at the end of the verse, he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Now, wait a minute. Jesus Christ is actually speaking to these people. They're responding back. So how could they have no life? A person who has no life doesn't speak, correct? But Jesus Christ wasn't talking about physical life. Jesus Christ was actually talking about spiritual life here. They had no life in them, no spiritual life in them. In other words, they were actually spiritually dead. Not just spiritually sick. These people were spiritually dead. There was no life in them whatsoever. And we must understand that believers are spiritually dead. Each and every single one of them. Not just spiritually sick. They're spiritually dead. So we as God's people must go in with the gospel and pray that by God's grace, he will resurrect them unto life. Because outside of that, they will remain spiritually dead. One of the things that have happened to me through the years, very brief years, in which I've been a pastor, back in my old church back home, is that there, before I left, the past 2 or 3 years, there were a number of funerals. And there were a number of godly saints that went home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I could remember going to those funerals one time after the other and after the other and seeing their bodies laying in the coffin, seeing their bodies in the casket and thinking to myself, oh, how I wish I could just raise you up from the dead. But what can a dead man do? Nothing. A dead man can't do anything. Jesus Christ is saying here, those who are without Christ, they are spiritually dead. They cannot resurrect themselves from the dead. We must go in with the gospel of Jesus Christ and pray that by God's grace, he actually is able to raise them from the dead, because only God can raise people from the dead. First of all, we saw that it was stated plainly. Secondly, let's see that we observe the Savior's power. Jesus Christ's power is going to be manifested. Verse 54, whoever, Jesus Christ still speaking here, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The most important word here so far is actually the small word has. Has doesn't represent past tense. Has doesn't represent future tense. Has represents the present tense. In other words, this is a present reality right now. So that means that for everybody who is born again of God, those who are Christians, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life right now. So many times we think about eternal life as something that we will be granted upon death. We think that once we die, then somehow Jesus Christ is going to be maybe standing over us, and then he's going to say, you have eternal life. That's not what the Bible teaches. For every believer right now in this present state, for those of you that are saved, as you sit there, you have eternal life indwelling your body. Now, there is a time when your physical life, your actual body, will shut down and die. But what will happen is the spirit that is inside of you that has been united with the Holy Spirit, it will move from one dimension and simply cross over into the other dimension. But you actually have eternal life right now. It's not something that you're going to get. You have it as you presently are. And he goes on to say, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, these Jews were probably thinking, on the last day, well, wait a minute. Jesus, how long are you going to be living? How long are you going to be here on the last day? How can you say this? They're still speaking to him on human terms. And the answer is Jesus Christ is going to live forever. And those who eat his flesh and drink his blood will also live forever as well. You don't have to turn there, but I just want you to, I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 to 53, because this actually describes this here, what Jesus is talking about being raised up on the last day. Paul speaking, he says, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood, it's interesting that Paul uses the same terminology here, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Here we see the last trumpet. Jesus Christ was speaking about the last day. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised up by Jesus Christ, imperishable, and we shall be changed. All believers can have full assurance that one day Jesus Christ is going to raise them up because he had the power to raise himself up from the dead. Thirdly, we observe a supernatural platter. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Again, Jesus Christ is not talking about literal flesh and literal blood. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, in his violent sacrificial death, in the beating and bruising of his flesh and the shedding of his blood, that actually will do for you what food does for you, but it will do it infinitely more better. It does what food does for you, but it does it on a whole different plane. We already established this the last time I spoke. For us, we eat food every day. We have to eat. Food has the power to sustain us, but it only sustains us temporarily. Because tomorrow, you will have to eat again. And next week, you will have to eat again. And next month, you will have to eat again. And if by God's grace you're living, next year you will have to continue to eat and eat and eat. But this food that comes from Jesus Christ is eternal. And you don't have to continue eating because it actually preserves you. If you have this food, you have eternal life. Have you been to the Son of Man Cafe? Have you sat down at his table? Have you eaten his flesh, that flesh which was bruised for you? Have you drank his blood? Because if you don't, if I don't, we will perish. And the only way that we're going to get eternal life is by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Fourthly, there is a simultaneous possession. Verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, he's still using the same terminology here. At the end of the verse, he says, abides in me and I in him. Now, what does this mean? Abide in me and I in him. Well, there are two elements to this. There is a positional element, an element of position. And then there is secondly a relational element. So we have the positional element on one side, and then we have the relational element. Abide in me and I in him. Let's first look at the positional element. I want us to imagine that this coin right here represents the believer. This hand represents Jesus Christ. It says, the believer is first of all in Christ. So we as believers, those of us that are saved, are in Christ. We are held, we are safe, we are secure. As the Bible says somewhere else in John, no one is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand because we are in Christ. No one can take us out. We are secure. He says, we are in Christ, but Christ is also in us. So this now represents the believer. This hand represents the believer again, but this represents Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is also in us by way of his Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ indwells our body. So we, those of us that are saved, have Jesus Christ in us as we are right now. So Jesus Christ, we are not only in Christ, in him, safe and secure, but he is in us. Positionally, in Christ, Christ in us. But secondly, there is a relational element. The word is used there, abide. So what does that mean? Well, going back to the same illustration, this represents the believer. The believer abides in Christ. And it means that he stays. The word abide means to stay, remain. The believer is not someone who is here, there, everywhere. This day I'm a Christian, I'm not. Next day I'm Hindu. The other day I'm Muslim. And oh, I don't care, I'm an atheist. That's not what a believer does. A believer is in Christ and remains with Jesus Christ. He abides. And the flip side is also true. Jesus Christ abides in the believer. Jesus Christ remains. Jesus Christ isn't, oh, I have you. One day I don't. Yes, I have you. The other day I don't. I'm leaving you. No, I'm coming back. No, Jesus Christ is here and he's doing a work. This is what Philippians tells us. Philippians chapter 1, I think it's verse 6. He which hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So if you are truly saved, Christ is doing a work in you. There is going to be an ongoing process of sanctification, and he's going to bring that work to completion. Christ remains. He doesn't leave. He's actually doing a work. A positional element as well as a relational element. The first time my wife and I came to Coot Hill last year was, I think, the month of February. We came here. We visited this church. We stayed one night with the Hacketts. And then we left. We went back down to Ross Common. The next time we came here was, I think, in May. We came, we visited this church on a Sunday morning, we stayed with the Hacketts, and then we left. But on the third time we came to Coot Hill, we came, but we didn't just come by ourselves. We brought our clothes, we brought our luggage, we brought our books, we brought some of our furniture that we had bought here, we brought our dog, we brought all of our belongings, and we went and rented a house in Carrickbeog. And we rented that, and we put our belongings into that house, and we stayed there. We dwelt. We remained. We used this word here. We abided in that house, and we still abide to that day. That is what abiding is. Many people today, they have what we call a touch-and-go relationship with Jesus Christ. Hi, Jesus. Bye, Jesus. Hi, Jesus. Bye, Jesus. Touch and go. Touch and go. These people are not eating his flesh or drinking his blood, because this scripture here teaches us that if they're not abiding in Christ, that Christ does not abide in them, because abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in you are one and the same. One and the same. We are to remain. We are to be rooted and grounded. And those people who remain abiding in Christ, those persons are eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Number 5, there is a supportive position. 57, as the living Father sent me, Jesus Christ still speaking, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. So here's Jesus, what Jesus Christ is saying. As the living Father sent me, the Father sent the Son down into the world, and Jesus Christ says, I live because the Father lives. The Father gave me life. So Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. Jesus Christ has come into the world. He said, so whoever feeds me will also live because of me. So then you have now the believer. So it's telling us the believer is able to live because Christ lives. And Christ lives because the Father lives. What this is showing us is the way to get life from the Father is through the Son. This is actually a precursor to John chapter 14, verse 6, which tells us, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, living life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The only way any man, any woman can come to the Father, it has to be through Jesus Christ. No matter what nation they're born into, no matter what their circumstances were or is right now, the only way that they can get to the Father is through Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the only option for salvation. Muhammad is not an option. Buddha is not an option. Confucius is not an option. Haile Selassie is not an option. The Pope is not an option. Mary is not an option. Your grandmother is not an option. Your mother is not an option. There's only one way that a man or a woman can get to the Father, and that is through the narrow gate of Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. That is what the Bible teaches. There is only one option. So no matter where you go, no matter what college you may end up going to, no matter which college professor you may have, you must come to understand, because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the only way. It's not by anybody else. It's not by any work. It's not by any family relationship. Some people think that they're going to heaven because their father or their mother may be a born-again Christian. That's not how it works. Each and every individual has to go to Jesus Christ themselves to gain eternal life. And he is the only way, no one else. But the verse goes on, Number six, we also observe an unceasing provision. 58, Jesus Christ says, this is the bread that came down from heaven. So he now leaves the flesh and blood talk. He leaves the flesh and blood terminology now, and he goes back. He goes back to talking about bread once again. He says now, this is the bread, he mentions the bread that came down from heaven. How many times is Jesus Christ going to say this? How many times has he said this so far? He said this in verse 32, bread came down from heaven. 33, verse 38, he said it in 50, he said it in 51, and he says it here in verse number 58. That's six times in this one chapter Jesus Christ said that he is the bread that came down from heaven. Why does he say it so much? Because he wants these people to get it, because they're not getting it. The most heavenly thing that this world has ever experienced was the coming of Jesus Christ into it. That's the most heavenly thing that this world has ever seen. When Jesus Christ came down from heaven, part of heaven came down to earth, because Jesus Christ was like the bread that was baked in heaven. And the Father says, I am going to send my bread down to the earth. And when Jesus came down to earth, heaven came down to earth with him. And the only way that we can have eternal life is through eating that bread. But he goes on, he says, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Now, what is he referencing here? Well, he's talking about the bread that the children of Israel would have eaten in the wilderness. He's talking about the manna that God would have provided for them. So those persons ate that bread. And was it a special kind of bread? Yes, it was. Manna was a special bread, but that bread wasn't special enough. Because although the children of Israel ate the manna, they still ended up dying. That manna was only a picture of the true bread, which was the come. The bread that is speaking now, the bread of Jesus Christ. And he says, whoever feeds on this bread, not that manna, this bread, will live forever. Jesus Christ is the bread of all breads. Those who feed on him will live forever. Question for us this morning. Do you feed on this bread? Do you feed on the true bread? If you do, you have eternal life. And if you don't, then you won't. Seventh, it was also spoken publicly. Verse 59. Jesus said these things, notice here, in the synagogue. Now, what was the synagogue? The synagogue was the local place of Jewish worship. The synagogue, most towns around the nation of Israel at this time had at least one synagogue. And the synagogue was almost like a replica of the actual temple that was in Jerusalem. The problem is there was only one temple, and people were dispersed all over that part of the nation of Israel. And so people lived all over. And so people wouldn't always get to go to Jerusalem. And so the other option was for them to go to their local synagogue. It's similar to the situation here with, let's say, the Garda headquarters. There's only one Garda headquarters. That's in Dublin. But if you want to contact the Garda, I don't think all of you go jump in your car and you take a 2-hour trip down to Dublin to get into contact with the Garda. What you do is you go to your local Garda station and you deal with the situation there. And then if they need to send off their papers, they send their papers off to Dublin. They get their papers back and then they contact you and say, hey, we have your papers, whatever the situation may be. It's the same situation with the synagogue. But more importantly, the synagogue was a public place. It wasn't any place hidden. Jews were in the synagogue. Gentiles were in the synagogue. And Jesus Christ, when he taught a lot of times in the synagogue because he wanted everyone to hear him and to hear him plainly. See, this gospel that Jesus preached was not a secret gospel. It was not a gospel that was just for a selected few. Jesus Christ spread his seeds very far, openly, and he wasn't ashamed of what he had to say because he knew that what he was speaking was truth. And the same thing should be with us. We should proclaim this gospel openly. We don't have to be ashamed because what we are saying, if we are saying it from what this book teaches, is the truth. One of the things that I've learned since I've come to Ireland is that there's this whole theme that, you know, if you don't go to the Catholic Church, you're actually going to a cult. I like to use that term. You're following that cult down there. We hear the term a lot in the OM circles. If you're not a part of the Catholic Church, you're a cult. People who say that in ignorance. They don't know what they're talking about because one of the major characteristics of a cult is very secretive. They don't want people to know what they're doing. They have people come into their buildings, but they don't invite anybody. You know, it's just secret. Don't tell anybody yet. We're going to just do this thing later on. Be quiet. Don't tell anybody what we're telling. That's not what we're about. We're as open as they come. We go down. We have a community center in the town. We're talking to people. Don't allow anybody to convince you that this is a cult. They have no idea what they're talking about. We do what Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? He proclaimed the truth openly. And that is what we do. We are Christ followers. We are Jesus followers. We are Christians, true Christians in the biblical sense of the word. And we proclaim the truth. Don't allow anybody to tell you that this is a cult. But the verse ends, as he taught in Capernaum. I was ending there, but I found that small statement so interesting. He taught in Capernaum. This was Capernaum that he was in. Capernaum at this time in his ministry was Jesus Christ's home. This is where he lived. This is where he resided. John 2 verse 12 and John 6 verse 42 right here. That confirms to us that this is where Jesus Christ was living at the time. Yet these same people in the hometown of Jesus Christ, Jesus was their homeboy, if we could use the term very loosely, they rejected him. Jesus? Oh, wait a minute. You mean Joseph and Mary's son? That guy? As a matter of fact, in another gospel, not John, I can't remember which gospel it is, but in another gospel, they actually called him the carpenter's son, almost in a sense to demean him. Oh, you mean Joseph and Mary's son? Joseph, that guy who's only the carpenter? This is the one who's saying he's the bread of life? Like, you've got to be kidding me. His own people from his local town rejected him. As human beings, we have a tendency sometimes to despise that which with we're most familiar. The things that are familiar to us, We despise them. And that's what's happening here. The people who were most familiar with Jesus Christ, they ended up despising him. You will find that in your life, some of the hardest people for you to reach will be the people you're closest to. The people who know you the most. The people who tell you, what are you trying to tell me? I changed your nappies. I'm the one who gave you food to eat. What are you trying to tell me about Jesus Christ and I need salvation? Sometimes the hardest people for you to reach will be the people you know and that you're most closest to. But be not discouraged, because the same thing happened to Jesus. The same thing. The people that were closest to him, the people from his own town who should have known him best and should have been proud that this was their, again, loosely, hometown boy. They should have been proud of it. Just throw him under the bush and it's like, who's this guy? Be not discouraged. If it happened to Jesus, it could happen to us as well. There were two men who were archaeologists by the name of Charles Wilson and Charles Warren. And back in the 1860s, they took a trip to the Holy Land, the land of Israel, and they were doing excavations all across the Holy Land. And they were up in the northern part, and they came to a place called Tel Hum. And at Tel Hum, they actually discovered that this was probably the location of the ancient town of Capernaum. And so they were going around Tel Hum, which is Capernaum, and they came to, believe it or not, the rubbles, the ruins of an old ancient synagogue. And so they were going through the rubble, they were going through all of these large rocks. It seems that this synagogue was well built. There were large rocks, and they were going through and turning over the rocks and moving some rocks out of the way. And Charles Wilson actually saw one large rock, and he took a lot of energy, and he was trying to turn it over, and he got some guys to help him, and they turned over this rock. And when they turned over the rock, they looked at the face of the rock, and they saw that there was actually an engraving of a pot of manna on that actual rock, a large engraving. And I truly believe, that when Jesus Christ was in the same town of Tel Hum, called Capernaum in the Bible, over 2,000 years ago, as he was speaking to those Jews in the same synagogue that Mr. Wilson and Mr. Warren found, I truly believe that that large pot of manna was right there on that wall. That engraving was in that stone on the wall. And Jesus Christ was pointing at the stone, and he was saying, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread of heaven. I truly believe that. And as it has been made clear to us, only those who feed on that bread will gain eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the bread of heaven. We thank you that you've given your flesh and your blood for us to consume, your violent death, your crucifixion, but not only your crucifixion, Lord, your consequent resurrection back to life. And we thank you, Lord, that you give life daily to us. And we pray now for anybody here who's not saved, who's not come to feast on your flesh and your blood. We pray that they would come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ before it's too late. And we also think about our town and our county and our counties. Lord, we're burdened for the people around us. We pray, God, that by your grace and by your favor, you would grant us many more souls. We pray that we would see many individuals come into this place because they would also have partaken of the bread of life. And they also, by your grace, would have gained salvation and become a part of the household of God. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.